Sometimes only history can give us a realistic grasp of human affairs. We have to stand back in a sense and kind of look at ourselves in the historical mirror in order to gain an understanding of our human race. And so Professor of History Andy Davis, he helps us along these lines. When it comes to surveying the problem of human government over the centuries, he says this: in every era of human history, humanity has looked for a righteous form of government, but the depravity in every nation has made it impossible. The pharaohs of Egypt enslaved people to build their pyramids. The Assyrians introduced new depths of human brutality into government, leaving piles of corpses behind them. The Greeks under Alexander the Great, they wanted to spread the fruits of Greek wisdom, but the despotic Greek kings after him left a trail of defilement. One of the reasons for the Roman Empire's ultimate collapse was the political rot and corruption of its emperors and senators. The divine right of kings dominated Christendom in Western Europe during the Middle Ages with its feudal system, but its government was only as good or bad as its king's moral character. The American Revolution sought to break away from monarchy and establish a government of the people, by the people, for the people, to use Abraham Lincoln's famous words. Instead of an American republic, Canada assumed a constitutional monarchy. But both American and Canadian democracies have been far from perfect, corrupted by the sinful hearts of the people. The 20th century saw an experiment of governmentally forced sharing, supposedly for the benefit of the poor, called communism, and it has proven to be a gross economic, social, and moral failure all over the world to this day. Representative democracy, with all its weaknesses and corruptions, remains the best the human race has developed. But as Winston Churchill said famously, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. So this morning, for our Christmas passage from Isaiah chapter 9, it has the answer to the hopes and the dreams of this world, and that answer includes a perfectly just, perfectly compassionate, perfectly equitable head of state who brings never-ending joy and peace. From Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, so reads God's word. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The word of the Lord. Recently in the National Post, it was reported that the majority of Canadians say that Canada is broken. A Dalton Moreau Blue poll conducted by the National Post found that 59% of Canadians believe the country is not headed in the right direction. 63% believe that the Prime Minister is not governing well. And even though the Better Life Index ranks Canada as one of the best countries in the world for well-being in terms of life satisfaction, health, and economics, 69% of Canadians believe the country is broken. Well, your view of how bad things really are may depend upon your particular political stripe. But the culture wars that are here in Canada between the social liberalism that prevails and Bible-believing Christianity regularly reminds us that while we're thankful for God-given government, it does not deserve our unbridled trust. Only God does. So where do you find hope in times like these? Times of national brokenness and gloomy despair. Well, this sense of gloom is something to which the people of Judah would relate way back in the days of Isaiah the prophet. If you've got your Bible open, then check out the last verse in Isaiah chapter 8 before we get to chapter 9. Chapter 8, verse 22, it ends with words like distress and darkness and gloom, because the people of Judah back then, for them, the clouds were gathering. First half of the 8th century BC had been a time of military success and political stability and great prosperity underneath the rule of King Uzziah. But as Uzziah died in 740 BC, all that was changing and society was breaking down and the international scene was full of threat. The superpower Assyria, up in the northeast, they had a new ruler in place, and it wouldn't be long before the Assyrians would invade the northern kingdom of Israel, which would then fall into exile. So in these very dark days, the people of Judah in the southernmost kingdom, they were looking to the prophet Isaiah to give them a word from God. And the message of hope that he gave them is a message for us this Christmas season. Isaiah 9, verse 6, it comes Christmas wrapped. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. God revealed to Isaiah his plan to establish an ultimate government which would bring joy and peace under the sway of a perfect ruler. So verses 1 to 5 describe life under the rule of this ultimate government. And verse 1 says, there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali, they were tribal areas in the very upper north of Israel. And when the Assyrians invaded, the north would be the first bit of the country to be overthrown and taken into captivity. So in the same way, let's suppose that the U.S. was going to invade Canada and they were restricted to a land attack. The first areas of southern Ontario to be engaged would likely be the Essex and Niagara counties. So these two northern regions, Zebulun and Naphtali, belonging to what was called Galilee of the Nations, they were, according to verse 1, humbled by God because they were walking in darkness. They were without hope and without God in this world. However, a complete reversal of fortunes laid ahead for Zebulun and Naphtali. Isaiah goes on to say in verse 1, but in the future, God will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea and beyond the Jordan. How? Darkness will give way to light. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And anguish will give way to joy. The beginning of verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. So light instead of darkness, joy instead of anguish. And two thumbnail pictures of joy follow. One is a farming picture, the other a military picture. Middle of verse 3. They rejoice because you as people rejoice at the harvest. As warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. What a message of hope for Isaiah to give to the people of his day, and what a message for us to hear today. If you're feeling gloomy about life at this time, if you're feeling gloomy about the state of Canada, well, here is some light, here is some joy. But when would Isaiah's prophecy be fulfilled? I'd like you to cross-reference with me Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Just flip over for a sec to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, of course, he's the gospel writer who loves to quote from the Old Testament because of his largely Jewish audience, readership. And so he loves to show how Jesus prefigures and is prophesied in the Old Testament. Matthew 4, verse 12 says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so the prophesied light coming to the northern parts of the country was Jesus himself. Jesus is the light of the world. It was the Christ, the Messiah, who had come bringing light and joy to the people. That was Isaiah's message to the people of his day. Now notice what Isaiah didn't say back in the day. He didn't say, now cheer up, you guys. Come on, take it easy. I mean, everything's going to be okay. Things are going to get better. There are brighter days that lie ahead. King Hezekiah, he's going to come along. He'll turn things around for you. Then there'll be Josiah. He's going to be bringing social reform, which both of them did do. But Isaiah didn't point them to those leaders. Isaiah didn't point them to the political solution. Although there would be some good leaders to follow in the days to come, God's prophet didn't want the people investing their hopes in the political leadership. The hope which Isaiah held out to the people in the gloom of the 8th century BC was the coming of Christ in the 1st century AD. As it turns out, like this is 750 years down the road for them. Amazing. Go figure. And that coming of the Christ would only be the first coming, and his government would begin then, but it wouldn't be fully established until his second coming, which we are ourselves waiting for. The kingdom of God in Christ is an already come, not yet fully realized kingdom, the Bible teaches. And this lesson is really important for us, especially during these days of COVID. We mustn't pin our hopes on any political solution or any political leader or any political party. If you're feeling gloomy about the state of Canada, do not think that politics can save the day. They cannot. The only hope, according to Isaiah, is the reign of the Christ. So when we have an election, it's always a time of hope for us people, you know, the prospect of change, maybe the prospect of a new beginning. But the great light in the darkness is not a change of government, not a new politician. The light in the darkness is Jesus, the Christ, and his kingdom, the hope of the nations. That's where we should be investing our hopes for the future. When we feel the gloom, that's what we should be rejoicing in, the Messiah. He has come, his rule has begun, and it will one day be complete when he returns. Now, that isn't to say that we should have nothing to do with politics. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to pray for and intercede for and to give thanks for our government leaders, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, says Paul. Romans 13 tells us that governments are God's idea. They get their authority and their appointment from God. They are God's servants. And we're to submit to their authority. And we're to be good citizens. That's our baseline, normal relationship to the governing authorities. And I take it that being a good citizen includes taking part in the political process if we have the privilege of doing that, which is the case for a democratic country like ours. Jeremiah 29:7 tells us to seek the peace and welfare of the city in which we live. And choosing good leaders is one way of doing that. And what is a good leader? Well, Psalm 82 urges us to stand up for the weak and the needy in society. And some leaders may be better at that than others. That's one factor, and so on and so forth. So yes, there's good reason to cast our vote, to be involved in the political process, to be persuasive, even to protest. But the point from Isaiah is that no political party and no political leader should be the object of our hopes and joys, because politics is provisional. It is not ultimate. Over the centuries, Christians in all types of governmental regimes, they've had to learn this. And we need to rejoice in the Christ and his reign. We need to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And above all, we need to invest in his kingdom. We need to invest our hopes and our energies in it. So there's no political party that can deliver what Jesus can. Just look at how verse 4 goes on. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Isaiah, he's illustrating with the famous story recorded in Judges chapter 6 through 7, when Gideon defeated the overwhelming oppressive Midianites without even a sword in his hand. God reduced Gideon's soldiers to a bare 300 versus tens of thousands in order to rip through the darkness of oppression with the spectacular light of his miraculous intervention. A prophetic comparison saying that the reign of Messiah would also overturn oppression, bringing peace. God's people wouldn't be oppressed by their enemies anymore. The yoke, the bar, the rod, they'd all be broken. So no more burdens, no more beatings, no more tyranny, no more persecuted church. Verse 5 goes on, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. What's going on there? It's a picture of God's people. You know, they're going out and they're clearing the battlefield after God's victory, and they're making this huge bonfire of all the military equipment that won't be needed anymore. Swords and spears are beaten into gardening tools, as it were. He's saying that the rule of Christ will bring peace. An end to all conflict, all fighting, and all polarizations. Well, what kind of a political party is going to give you that? What politician can dare to promise an end to all conflict and all removal of all threats to our security? A brochure that came in the mail to our house recently had within it a manifesto of sorts from one of our political parties. And it begins like this: Together, we can do anything. It's good rhetoric, isn't it? But it's hollow in the end. We can't bring peace to our world. We can't right every wrong. We can't heal all our diseases, even if we're all united wanting to do it. But Jesus can, and Jesus will do. So through the gospel, he brings peace with God. He brings peace to troubled hearts. He brings peace in relationships as people are reconciled together through Christ. And that's just a foretaste of the universal peace that the world will enjoy in the age to come. Glory awaits. We were singing it just a few moments ago. And that is why we need, through the gospel, to urge others to repent. We live in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the Galilee of the nations, and Jesus is the only hope for the nations. So that's our first point. The ultimate government brings joy and peace. And it's something which has begun even now as people submit to the rule of Jesus. But it's also something that will be seen in its fullness when Jesus returns. So it is to Jesus that the focus turns in these last few verses. Secondly, then, and finally, a government with a perfect leader. So the next verse 6 zeroes in, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So bring to mind for a moment some of the great leaders that have walked on the face of our planet throughout history, maybe even those that are living right now today. The great luminaries, the great influencers, the great pace setters, the movers and shakers, you know. And bring to mind even some of the leaders of political parties. And then start to kind of weigh them up and compare them in terms of their personalities and their rhetoric and their abilities and their intelligence, their background, and even their debating skills. Imagine, you know, at the last televised political debate you were watching, there was one extra podium that was unfilled, and you're watching, well, why is that vacant podium just standing there? And then suppose that Jesus the Christ walked in and stood behind it. You think it would have been much of a contest? Just look at the fourfold description here of the one whom Isaiah says, "The government shall be on his shoulders. He can bear all its weight. He will not buckle." In verse 6 it says, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." And when I hear the word counselor, I tend to think of somebody that you kind of go to in private on the side looking for, you know, advice and personal help for your personal problems. But here, it's much more than that. It's counselor in the sense of a political advisor. And so the king would have counselors surrounding him. If he's a smart king, he's going to attract sage advisors. He wants that. And Isaiah, in his prophecy, he likes to mock human counsel and wisdom as the final say, as the last word. There are at least 10 passages in the book of Isaiah where he does that. But here, he's saying that the coming Messiah will be a perfectly wise counselor. And wisdom is a key quality for any leader, isn't it? Wise decision-making can make or break a government. And this is saying that Jesus is the perfectly wise ruler. And he's described as Wonderful Counselor. I was buying a book off Amazon lately, and I thought, well, maybe I should, search. Let me just check out what the used version of that book looks like. I wonder who's supplying it. Wonder where it would ship from. And that would probably impact the price. Cheaper price, if it's high shipping, maybe it turns out to be. So I click on the thing. I'm looking to find out some more information. And all I'm really told is that the book distributor's name is Wow Amazing. Like, whoa, thank you very much. It tells me a whole lot. All it really tells me is what you think about yourself. Come on, can't we reserve any language for Jesus? In the wisdom of his reign, Isaiah is saying he is spectacular, he is astonishing, the Christ will be, wow, amazing. But this Hebrew word for wonderful here, for marvelous, it's often used to describe what's up there in the realm of the miraculous, the supernatural. So oftentimes in the events, the miraculous feats of God surrounding the Exodus, this word will be pulled out and used. Wonderful. So think of the signs and the wonders coupled together with Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry. Remember how the crowd reacted to Jesus? He taught as one who had inherent authority, authority unto himself, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees who were always quoting their traditions and quoting this and that rabbi. And the crowd reacted how? They were astonished because he was wonderful in his miracle working, but in his supernatural teaching as well. Doesn't Paul say in Colossians 2:3 that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? We can truly trust him to have the first say and the last and final say as well. So if Wonderful Counselor speaks of his wisdom, then the title Mighty God speaks of his power. Because the child who's born, the son who's given, was the Christ, and the Christ is Mighty God. He's got absolute power. So this is a front and center reference to the deity of Jesus Christ, who as the Son of God is omnipotent. And as Mighty God, he's going to rule everywhere. So not just over one country, but verse 7 says, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. Remember that Isaac Watts song? Jesus shall reign where the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. And even now, his rule has begun, and it's spreading through the gospel ministry worldwide as people surrender their lives to him as their ruler. The kingdom is growing like yeast mixed in the dough, said Jesus in one of his little mini parables in Matthew chapter 13. And when he returns, the kingdom will be everywhere. It'll be universal, stretched from shore to shore. And so he'll rule everywhere and he'll rule endlessly, as verse 7 goes on to say. He will reign from that time on and forever. Now, a political leader, at least here in Canada, is in power for just a few short years, whereas the Christ, he will rule forevermore. I mean, you wouldn't want any political ruler in power for more than a few short years, would you? It's one of the blessings of democracy that diminishes the damage of having any one fallen person in power for too long. But Christ's reign is a rule that you wouldn't want to end, and it will not end. You don't get to vote him in. He's appointed, and he will reign forevermore. Platforms of various political parties, they make these really bold promises and tell us what they're going to do. And if they get into power, then, oh, wow, they have some real compelling rhetoric. We'll build the economy. We'll renew society. We'll restore your trust in politics. They sound so convincing, but no party has got the power to make good on all of their platform promises. But Jesus will. Why is that? Because he is mighty God. Every promise in his manifesto will come to pass. So when this passage says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end, it is certain. In fact, I wonder if you've noticed when I was reading the passage that Isaiah is looking forward, isn't he, to events in the distant future. But mostly he describes these future events in the past tense as though they've already happened. It can almost be a little bit confusing. But we do the same thing sometimes, you know. I could say to you, you know, imagine me in heaven someday and angels were singing and Jesus came to me. Were singing? Came to me? Why am I using the past tense? It's because what I'm trying to convey to you is that I am dead certain that it's a fait accompli. It's as good as done. I'm speaking about what's coming in the future, but I'm using either present or past tenses to do it. And so, for example, in verse 2, Isaiah says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Well, that was going to happen for them 750 years later. Or verse 3, you have increased their joy. Or verse 4, you have shattered the yoke. He's describing future events, but in the past tense, as if they've already happened. Why? Because it's so certain that these promises will be fulfilled. And so the passage ends, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This future is unstoppable. This is where the world is heading. This is not just another campaign promise from a political party or a political brochure. This is the future. And this mighty God's absolute power would be terrifying, wouldn't it, if it wasn't accompanied by the next quality, everlasting Father. You may think to yourself, well, how can Christ, who's the Son of God, be the everlasting Father? Has Isaiah misspoken? Has he got the Trinity all gnarled up and twisted? What's going on here? No, the Messiah is the one who can reveal God's fatherly character to us because he is one in nature and essence with the Father. Jesus said, the Father is in me and I am in the Father, John 10:38. There's an interpenetration between the distinct persons of the Godhead. Fatherhood as a description of God is always an analogy in the first place. But Isaiah's point here is that qualitatively, Christ will treat us as a good father will treat his children. He's highlighting Christ's father-like character. So under his care, under his protection, under his provision, we are safe, we'll be satisfied, and for all eternity. Everlasting Father. Some of us have a sense of loss at Christmas time. Maybe it's because we had wonderful fathers who are no longer with us now. Or maybe we have unfulfilled longings for the kind of father that we never had. Or maybe we had a biological father that we never even had the privilege of knowing. But the fatherly character of Jesus will be forever. And there will be no goodbyes with him. Nothing will separate us from his fatherly love. Not even death itself. In fact, death will only draw us nearer to our forever fatherly Christ. Invariably, in human affairs, absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. History has proven that over and over. But Christ's rule is unique. His absolute power is perfectly blended with absolute fatherly compassion, ruling with fatherly care and with absolutely no corruption, but upholding his kingdom, as verse 7 says, with justice and righteousness. So no corruption that usually accompanies power, a just government by a just ruler. Any political leader would be exposed if they just had a microphone left on, picking up what they said behind closed doors. And so would we, but not this ruler, not this Christ. And his final quality, Prince of Peace, peace with God, peace with one another, peace within our own hearts. This is the peace that the Prince of Peace brings. And it's a peace that we can enjoy now through the gospel of peace as we believe it and as we live it out. And it's a peace that we will enjoy in its fullness in the age to come. So what a set of titles we have here, these four descriptions. Now, I was reading that when a person becomes a Canadian prime minister, for the rest of his or her life, that individual can boast of the title, the Right Honorable, whether or not they deserve it. But imagine if a prime minister started calling himself by these titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, there'd be a call for an election real swiftly, wouldn't there? At least I hope there would be. But Jesus is different with him. He wears these titles like a comfortable pair of slippers. These titles fit him perfectly. They equip him to be the perfect ruler. A government bringing joy and peace. A government with a perfect ruler who is the Christ. It's the stuff that dreams are made of, except it's not a dream. This is the future. In fact, the future has already begun. Since his resurrection from the dead, since his exaltation, for he ascended and he is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, the reign of Jesus has begun, the Bible tells us, and his rule will be complete when he returns in great power and glory. Lately, I was introduced to a Colin Buchanan children's music album, and the title track of his CD, Super Savior, it goes like this. Who can save the day, wash our sins away? Who can rescue us in mighty power? Super Savior to the rescue, Super Savior mighty to save. Look, look, here comes Jesus, up, up, out of the grave. He's a death crusher. He's a sin smasher. Who's the mighty super savior? Jesus. Don't you want to sing that? We need someone who can deal with sin and death. And no politician can do that. They want to sort out the economy, let's say. The essence of faith is to believe in God's promises about the future. They are bold promises. But faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so God's 8th century BC people, they were given promises by God about a ruler who wouldn't even be born for another 750 years. And that was the hope that God gave them to sustain them. And we have been given promises as well about the coming super savior and his eternal kingdom. And as surely as Isaiah's words were fulfilled in his first coming, so they will be fulfilled in his second coming, because our God is both trustable and trustworthy. He is capable of being trusted, and he is deserving of our trust. And so we read, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ultimate government and the ultimate governor, the one true prime minister. is the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be those who submit ourselves to his rule and seek first his kingdom, not ours. We confess that we were a people who had been walking in gloomy darkness before we saw the great light. Thank you, Lord, for shining your glory into the face of Jesus so we could see our condition and the cross of Christ, the answer to our sins. So, Lord, we ask that you would sustain us even as we wait for your second appearing, for you are our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. In your name we pray. Amen.